As we come to worship that newborn king, that king now crucified, resurrected, and ascending and coming again, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Looking at verses 67 through 79. The benediction or the benedictus of Zechariah. Zacharias, a song that was sung before the birth, and so we are coming closer to celebrating that and been remembering certain aspects of it in the last couple of weeks, this week and then next on Christmas Eve. And here was a song of the many songs that were sang around the birth of Christ, this one sung before that birth. Singing at the birth of another, the one who would be the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptizer. And so this is his father, in answer to the prayer that he prayed that he might have a son. That son now is a forerunner. That son has been birthed, and now he sings the praises of God. But not concerning the son, though the son is mentioned, but concerning the one whom the son His own son will speak of, the Savior himself. Let us pray, and then we'll read the scripture and consider this most excellent visitation. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And now speaking of his own child, John, a new child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Our Father, we thank you for the songs that we can sing, those that have been prepared for us through our own history, the history of your church. Father, we thank you for those great authors. We thank you, Lord God, for the greater words and truths which they reveal. And Father, we thank you for those songs that were sung out in the early days of the anticipation of the advent and birth of the Messiah and those that followed. Lord, we thank you for these which are inspired, as it were, now recorded for us, that we might hear out of his spirit-filled lips, Lord, and understand the significance of that baby that was to be born and who he was and what he had come for and why and what would be accomplished. Father, we thank you for this book, your truth. We thank you for the fulfillment of your promises, your plan of redemption. And we thank you, Lord God, that we might hear the song again as we anticipate the continued celebration of that birth, and as we look forward, Lord, to his coming again. We ask your blessing upon the ministry of the word, that we might receive it, that we might rejoice, that we ourselves might be filled as Zacharias with your praises. In Jesus' name, amen. The song begins with this wonderful refrain, doesn't it? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. As far back as the beginning of the scriptures, people have been praying for salvation, asking for salvation, looking for salvation, redemption, deliverance. Even the psalmist we read this morning in Psalm 71, he himself was looking for rescue, deliverance, to be saved. Jacob, as he announces the blessings upon his sons shortly before his death in Genesis 49, says these words in verse 18, "For thy salvation I wait, O Lord." And that theme is sounded throughout the prophets, that there is a salvation and a deliverance that God has accomplished, and a special deliverance that is even remembered in the Exodus itself, and even the return back, that second Exodus and return from the exile of captivity in Babylon. But still, the prophets would still wait for that salvation, wait for that one who would be the one who would fulfill it in its fullest degree and allow us to enjoy all of its mercies to the fullest extent. And so now that prayer has been answered. That prayer itself has been answered as Zechariah sees in terms of the very one whom his own son will speak of. It's interesting, in one of the old Jewish prayers found in the late Targums, the traditional information of the Jews, we find this prayer: "My soul waits not for the salvation of Gideon, for that is temporary, not for the salvation of Samson, for that is transitory, but for the salvation of the Messiah, son of David, the salvation which you have promised in your word to accomplish for your people Israel. For this is the salvation my soul waits for. Your salvation, O Lord, is an everlasting salvation." And that very ancient prayer, that even a traditional prayer of the Jew, now finds its answer even in the very words that Zacharias himself speaks. And so what I want to do is open up this prayer to you, this song, this early song, because probably and significantly, as far as Luke is concerned, in advance really of the birth account that will be given just following that, it informs us of the significance of the birth of Christ, who it is and what he has come for and the very nature of it. And it gives us perspective even as we would go into that very gospel account of the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, his death and resurrection, that we might know at the very outset what is taking place. And so I'm going to this, what I call a most excellent visitation, one of the best visits that there has ever been. And that is the visitation of the Son of God to this fallen race of men. And so as we open it up, I want to begin, first of all, with the nature of this visitation. The nature of this visitation. In other words, what is the purpose of it? For what is it? For what has he come? He has visited us, and he says, accomplished redemption to his people or for his people. It is a saving visit. He comes to save. You will call his name Jesus, we're told earlier in Matthew's Gospel 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. The very announcement at the very beginning of the New Testament is that this one has come to save. And the word here is to accomplish redemption. It tells us the unique and special character of this visit. It is a divine visitation, as we'll see in the very next point. But right for now, what is it for? It involves a rescue. It involves a deliverance, and expressed often in Old Testament categories of a deliverance from enemies, a deliverance from those who would oppress them from the outside or maybe even from the inside. Salvation, it's called, verse 71. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. But surely more is involved than that, because as he speaks of his own son going forth and speaking of that son who is to come, he tells us he will give the people the knowledge, verse 77, of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. It is a rescue from our sins. It is a rescue that will bring about our redemption. And this is where we go. We ourselves have been held hostage. All men born of woman are born in hostages to sin, born enslaved to sin, born and bound, as Wesley says, in nature's night. We ourselves are captivated simply by our own enmity to God and the very sin that we bear. And again, we ourselves are guilty and we're subject to sin's penalty and its domination. That's the rescue. That's the rescue that this redemption will bring. That's what this rescue is all about. The remission and forgiveness of sins, which is the very heart of this saving visit. It's the work of Christ to take away our sins. Behold the Lamb. This one who we're going to be told is the very lion, or the horn of salvation, the very strength of salvation, will do it. In his own weakness and flesh, he will be the one who will deliver us from our sins. And God, by his work, will cast those sins away into the depths of the sea. He'll blot them out, and he will remember them no more. And so we're told very early, as we think about the visitation of Christ, it is not just simply for good joy and peace, though it produces it, but the very purpose for which the Son comes is to purchase our redemption. It is to pay the price that the redemption of our souls requires. And it deals with the very issue, which is the great heart issue for all men, and that is the issue of our sin. We cannot consider Christmas apart from the sin of man, for that is the very purpose for which he came, is to redeem us. In Daniel Defoe's classic, Robinson Crusoe, the wonderful truth of this deliverance from sin is portrayed. We often, unfortunately, ourselves, knowing the blessing of this grace of being forgiven, being cleansed, forget the very nature of how significant and glorious it is sometimes with our familiarity with it. But we find here Defoe really interestingly writing about that Caruso himself stranded on an island, as you know, without anybody, at least at this point in the narrative, that he knows occupies that very island all by himself. And in a time of darkness and conviction and humbling, he begins to pray that God would grant him repentance. And in the midst of praying for that repentance, as he becomes convicted of his own sin, those words he says, "Call upon me and I will deliver you," comes to him. And then he began, it says, as he heard that word and was reminded of that word that his father had taught him before he left England in his own self-rebellion, that this deliverance was more than something than getting off an island. It was more than being delivered from his temporal troubles and trials and afflictions that he was bearing on that island all by himself. He says, "I began to construe the words deliverance in a different sense from what I'd ever done before." He says, I had no notion of anything being called deliverance except my being delivered from my captivity. My being delivered from my loneliness, my being delivered from the afflictions that I've felt and the deprivations that I've suffered while I've been on this island. He says, I learned to take it in a different sense. I began to look at my life in a different way, he says. And now I look back upon my past life with much horror, and my sins appeared so dreadful that my soul sought nothing of God but a deliverance from the load of guilt that bore down on my comfort. You may remember Pilgrim's Progress and Bunyan, how he opens up that book with Pilgrim himself, or Christian, with the book before his face and a burden on his back. The burden of his own sin and guilt and judgment. And indeed, this, as Defoe writes again, this very picture of the same thing with regard to Caruso on the island. He says, "I could think of nothing else. My solitary life did not matter at all. It did not so much as to be prayed from, deliver from it, or think of it. It was not my consideration, not at all, but my sin. That was the great burden of my soul and heart. And that was the way in which I looked my life." He says, "I will add to this, whoever shall read it It's interesting, Defoe almost writing autobiographically through Caruso, though he himself, it appears, departed from the faith, writes this: "Whoever shall read it, then whenever they come to a true sense of things," a true sense of things, a true sense of what matters, a true sense, we would say, of God, a true sense of my own humanity, a true sense of my creatureliness and his self-existence, a true sense of his holiness and righteousness, a true sense of my unholiness, my unrighteousness. He says that whenever they come to a true sense of these things, they will find deliverance from sin, such a much greater blessing than any other deliverance there can be. It is not surprising that the old confession says the greatest blessing of all is the forgiveness of sins. Because when your sins are forgiven, then you are able to draw near to the best blessing that a creature can enjoy, and that's the blessing of God himself, his nearness, his peace, his righteousness. And so this, he calls it this true sense of things. That's why this is a song of blessing and song of rejoicing. That's why we rejoice. That's why Christmas is a merry occasion. Because he's come for the purpose of dealing with our sins and giving us deliverance from them. Not only from the guilt and condemnation of them, but also from the bondage of them and eventually of the consequences which sin always brings for those who are apart from Christ, the second death. A death behind the physical death that we will all experience unless the Lord comes first, but that second death itself, which is unspeakable in its awful punishment. This is why he rejoices. This is why the song begins to be sung, because it has this consciousness of this deliverance that we all desperately need and which God only gives rescue from the defilement and pollution of sin, a rescue from the dominion and bondage and power of sin, a rescue from the damnation and condemnation of sin. These are all of the blessings that come. This is the very purpose for which he himself now sings. He will pay the price. Calvary does not just simply creep in to Christmas. Calvary is really the very backdrop of Christmas. It's behind all the scenes. It is the very scene for which this scene itself prepares us for that wonderful redemption and secures for us. Three times in this account, three times in verse 69 and in verse 71 and in verse 77, he has come for salvation. And he has come for salvation from sin. Because when that burden is removed, when that is dealt with, then all of life, all of its trials, all of its deprivations, all of its loneliness and isolation, and all of its other supposed and temporary joys, they themselves will be eclipsed by the glory of being a redeemed sinner who is able to approach and worship God. Notice, though, how that's the very nature of it. It's a salvation from sin. It is a glorious and divine visitation, and it is a personal visitation. So personal that God himself comes as Emmanuel, God with us. So personal that the second person of the triune God himself humbles himself, takes up our nature, empties himself, and then humbles himself in our nature for the purpose of accomplishing that redemption and salvation by taking on his own body our sin and judgment and guilt, being sinless himself. This takes place through him, a promised Savior. He has visited us. The amazing thing is that God has put his foot down on our planet, that he himself and laid the stake of Calvary in the ground, that men they may self gather to God through that cross, and out of that cross now live unto his glory. Jesus has planted the stake, but in this particular song, as it were, this benediction, he gives two precious metaphors to us that ought to encourage us of this sent personal one, this Son. The first metaphor is what we find in verse 69. It says, He has raised up a horn of salvation, a metaphor denoting strength, denoting power, denoting one who is mighty to rescue and to save and to accomplish the needed redemption, to defeat our enemies, to conquer sin and hell and death. That it's a glorious picture. This we have a mighty Savior, very mighty. This one is the descendant of David, the promised king, who himself was promised by God that he would have a son that would sit on his throne and reign forever. That very son which Gabriel also told Mary she would bear. That one who would have a kingdom that would not end. And he will conquer by laying down his life for his sheep. He will conquer in weakness. He who delivers his people from sin and death and Satan does so by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. A life of obedience. A life of unrivaled and perfect merit. A life which he turns over to God for the sake of our souls. Lays upon the cross and as it very by his own will and pleasure holds the nails that holds the cross. Holds him to the cross. This is the Savior, mighty, mighty to save. And this is the one who saves our souls. And I don't remember which hymn writer says it this way, but he himself speaks of that mighty power. Who is this that comes in glory with the trump of jubilee? Lord of battles, God of armies, he has gained the victory. How did he gain that? He who on the cross did suffer, he who from the grave arose, he has vanquished sin and Satan, he by death has spoiled his foes. A conqueror comes, a redeemer who is mighty to save. With God, as Mary was told, nothing will be impossible. Jesus said, with men it is impossible. But not with God. Because we have a Savior who has done really what most would say is inconceivable. God himself has humbled himself for the sake of our souls. But notice another metaphor is used, not only the one of horn, not only a mighty Savior, but we're told in verse 78, the sunrise from on high. The sunrise from on high, a blessed sunrise, another precious metaphor. That metaphor is echoed also by Micah, or it echoes Malachi, 4:2. It says, but as for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall. He is the dawning light that will shine on those who sit in darkness. Notice that description there. Who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, verse 79. This is the condition of man in his sin. This is the condition of man whether he acknowledges it or not. This is the condition which is affirmed in Ephesians chapter 4 with regard to men apart from God, they themselves walking in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, walking in their lusts and their passions under the power of the prince of this air, by nature children of wrath, without life and without hope. That's what it means to sit in darkness here and in the shadow of death. This is the very character, this is the very danger, this is the very reality that characterizes men apart from the mighty work of Christ Jesus. This is the very work. So he himself is that remedy. He is that blessed light. He is the one who removes the confusion of mind. He is the one who lifts up the downcast. He is the one who takes away the dread of the unknown and brings the hope of glory. He is the one who removes the very discouragement and disappointments of the past and enlightens us into the glory of the future. This is who he is. He's light out of heaven itself. He has come to give life and light. That is the very metaphor that opens up of John's gospel itself. And even as the Father says that he will appoint him as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners out of the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison, so that God's salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Life and light to all he gives, Jesus Christ. Because he himself became the one who gave himself for us. And this is, and then notice it says, not only will he give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, but he will guide our feet into the way of peace. Into the way of peace. Not the peace that the world gives, Jesus says, but the peace that I give to you. The peace of a heart that's reconciled to God. The peace of a heart that knows the nearness and grace and power of God. The peace of God that will sustain me no matter what circumstances I am. The peace of God that I know his love and concern, his patience and his promises will be fulfilled. The peace of God that is more than a feeling, it's a condition that will never be removed from me, that I'm right in God's sight through Christ Jesus. Light in life to all he brings. This visitation, therefore, dear saints, is nothing less than the personal saving intervention of God himself. As he tells Nathanael in John chapter 1, you shall see the angels of God ascending and descending to heaven on this ladder. Who is that? Christ. Christ is the ladder let down to heaven from heaven. Christ is upon the one upon which and of whom we descend into heaven and to the blessings of God. Well, really, the very blessings of heaven descend from him, even as our prayers ascend with him. He's that blessed ladder. He's the blessed ark of God. He's the city of refuge. He's the Lamb of God. He's the haven of refuge. He's the place to which we run and find that he is a strong tower, a strong savior. And when we come out of the darkness, we are able to see and be in our right minds. Third, we see the divine plan and promise in this visitation. We see that this is not something that was dreamed up in times recent in terms of the fall of man. This was something that was all eternal in the mind and heart of God. And we find the references that we have to three major covenants in the Old Testament. And it's really what we would call the covenants or the promises. As he begins, even at the very outset, as he mentions that house, that horn of salvation in the house of David, his servant, in verse 69. The promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, that a son would sit on the throne. A son who would be that deliverer of his people, who would have a kingdom that would not end. The very promise of this very son now is coming, as it were, on the very backbone, on the very spine of the Old Testament promises, and now comes to the fulfillment as the very head, in which they themselves will all find their fulfillment. Nothing was an afterthought here. He is the one who answers every one of the promises of God, in whom, as Paul says, is God's yea and amen. He will speak of that very promise. He is that promised king. And then in verse 73, he speaks of the oath that was made to Abraham, that in your seed, Abraham, shall all the nations of the world be blessed. He is that blessed seed that we're told in Galatians chapter 3. He is that one of whom God was speaking to Abraham. He was that one through whom the gospel could be preached to the ends of the earth. And so he is the fulfillment not only of the promise of a king, but the promise of a seed who through whom God's blessings might flow to the ends of the earth.
All of this is being fulfilled. And then even as we read in verse 77, that the knowledge of salvation will be by the forgiveness of sins is the remembrance of that great covenant, that new covenant where God himself will remember our sins no more. All this is just tracking out, is really as Zacharias sings this song, he realizes that this is an old and eternal tune. He knows that it already has been planned and purposed, marked out on God's eternal calendar, which is probably an oxymoron, but set out in his own eternal pleasure and purpose before the foundation of the world, that our salvation would be found in that Son. According to, as Timothy says, as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9, according to his own purpose and grace granted to us in Christ from all eternity. This is the blossoming of the plan of grace. This is the outbreak of really the fulfillment of the promises, the blessed eternal promises. From all of this now comes the fulfillment of the word of promise, that there will be a one who will crush the head of Satan and accomplish our redemption. The very beginning and end is all. This is not a random event. This was one planned in eternity and patiently worked out in history. Patiently. Promised 4,000 years before it takes place, at least of history that we know. 4,000 years it comes to pass. And as it is promised and as it came to pass, according to his promises, so we, according to his promises, can sing, O come, Emmanuel. It is as certain as that day that there is now coming a day when he will come in regal glory, not wrapped, as it were, in swaddling clothes, but wrapped in really glory, the triune glory of God when he comes to redeem his own. He will come in mighty power. And as certain as that is, for it's only been 2,000 years of his patience, but God, who fulfilled all his holy will in that first advent, is going to see that those promises themselves that are far more loaded than just simply that advent, but that they are loaded up with the whole blessings of an ultimate consummation of what that advent began and what that advent secured. And that is the fulfillment and the breaking open of the fullness of those promises upon our own heads and the redemption of our bodies and our own glorification, and in the consummation of all things of his kingdom, the routing of all of his enemies, and the bringing about of the restoration of a new heavens and a new earth. The restoration of the cosmos. Those promises are yet to be filled. We ourselves, who are the beneficiaries already of that first advent, we ourselves can anticipate it with the same patience and endurance, and ought to, as those saints of old themselves anticipated that first. This is the blessing that is ours. This Jesus was Abraham's promised seed. This Jesus was Abraham's lamb out of the thicket. This Jesus was Jacob's Shiloh. This Jesus was David's Lord and shepherd. This Jesus was Zechariah's branch and Malachi's angel. This Jesus is our Jesus. This Jesus is the one who was forecast, and this Jesus is the one whom we anticipate and we rejoice in this day of his birth. But we anticipate something far, far grander and greater, which is as certain as that event which we ourselves will celebrate. This visitation is simply this one here, of which Zechariah sings, is but the pledge and promise of that greater one. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. Suddenly, says the prophet, he will appear. Suddenly, he surprised them in the temple with his own appearance, with his righteousness, with regard to its cleansing. Suddenly, again, he will come. And so, indeed, we ourselves must be prepared. We must be awake, and we must be hopeful and joyful for a greater greater advent approaches. Well, what's the sweet motivation of all of this? What's the sweet motivation of all of this? What prompts this visit from this song? Can we gather anything from that? And we can. We can gather it in two places. We can gather it in verse 72, that salvation from our enemies to show mercy to our fathers. What's the motivation of this salvation? It is the mercy of God. It is the mercy of God, verse 78, to give the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because, and my version says, because of the tender mercy of God. The bowels of mercy, literally, in the old version it would use that, the bowels of mercy. That word that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 1. The bowels, the splachna, the very innards. Mercy comes out of the deep heart of God. This salvation comes from the depths of the heart of God, the depths of the compassion of God, the depths of the kindness of God, the depths of the love of God. Those bowels of mercy are the innermost, eternal, heartfelt, affectionate, perfect mercies of the perfect being. That is what motivates his coming. That is what brings this all to pass, is the mercy of God. And what a blessing, the forgiveness of sins, mercy that he spares not the Son that he might spare us. Mercy, not on account of any merit on our part, but on account of the merit of the Son. Mercy to us. He saved us. This is what the scripture says in Titus. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but what? Not on the basis of anything that we do. And really, not on the basis of anything that we are, except that we are desperately needy apart from him. On the basis, it says, according to his mercy. According to his mercy, this he saved us. And this is the sweet refrain that just goes throughout this particular song. And in fact, that word mercy appears in Luke's chapter 1 five times more than it appears in a condensed sense in any other part in the New Testament. It is a condensed passage. The announcement of the coming of the Son of Man is inundated, as it were, with the theme of mercy. And then when you go through that book that we considered some time back of the Gospel of Luke, we hear it, don't we? We hear that God himself loves to show mercy. We hear it in Luke 18, 13, when the tax collector says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We hear that wonderful word as Jesus is going through Jericho and the blind man, oh, son of David, promised son of David, have mercy on me. We hear it again at the very end of that gospel account in chapter 23 from the thief. And not in terms of having mercy, but in terms of asking and seeking the very same thing, which was more surprising than he could ever anticipate when he said, remember me. Mercy me. Remember me. Look upon me. Have compassion that upon me, not as I deserve, but as is intrinsic to your own saving purposes. That's the motivation. That is a motivation to rejoice in, because his mercy brings salvation to those poor in spirit and the low in status and the humble of heart. The advent of the Son of Man is a very merry day, because it is a mercy day. It is the day now. It's the very day in which we ourselves live, because it is the day of the Lord's favor. It is the day of salvation, in which now Paul himself calls those to come out of that darkness and receive that salvation in his favorable day. This is still the day of favor because of that Son coming. Well, what's the aim of it as I finish off here? What's the aim of all this visitation? It ends in glory for him, But do you understand what it is designed for? What is this salvation designed for? For us, this design salvation, this divinely promised salvation, this salvation that comes personally through the work and death and merit and substitution and sacrifice of His Son. For what purpose is it that we are freed from our sin? For what purpose is it from its condemnation that we now know that we dwell in the favor of God and that we ourselves are no longer subject to condemnation nor sin's bondage? He tells us very clearly in verses 74 to 75 that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might what? Serve Him. Serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. This is a delivery from condemnation, from second death, from bondage to sin, from spiritual pollution, from spiritual darkness, from spiritual damnation. But it's to something else. We are delivered to live for Him. To live for His praise, to live for His glory, to walk as itself, garmented in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, confident of the blessing of His favor, and out of the confidence of that blessing, now receiving by the strength of the Holy Spirit and the communication of the virtue of Jesus Christ, that we can walk in holiness and conformity as we seek to be obedient to the truth of God. That's what we've been saved for. That is what this salvation is about. It is to save us to serve Him. The word there translated services is one that is also used in Philippians and other places as lutruo, which speaks of worship. That all of our life now is a sacred offering to God. We've been set free to be His faithful servants and worshipers. That all of our life is an act of devotion. All of our life, as it were, is affectionate devotion and following of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we seek to do. Not just simply doing our devotions, but being a devoted people in our life. And it says before Him, serving as it were a coram Deo in the very presence of God, knowing that we are before His face, living before Him, not with His scorn, not with His wrath, but with His favor and with His help. The one who mercied us and brought us out of darkness, out of depression, out of doom, out of a focus on things that ultimately will not matter apart from knowing Him and following Him, has brought us out of all of that, that we might do what we have been bought and paid for to do, and that is to glorify Him, to be conscious of Him. And it says, all our days. This is the worship for which God has purchased us, that we would be His vessels, His servants to the very end. And then Christmas ought to remind us, really, and stir our hearts to what Paul himself exhorted the saints in Romans 2:12. By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's what Christmas is about, that we would be faithful to Him. This is the visit. This is how we're to think of that visit as we think about it. And I realize it's probably somewhat simply stated, but we need to be reminded of it. And it's a glorious one. Don't miss the day of visitation. Christ weeps over Jerusalem because He says you did not know the day of your visitation. You did not know when I passed by. You did not know by my presence with you that God's grace, God's visiting grace and mercy and rescue out of this vain and futile dead-end life is in me. And Jesus passed on, and Jerusalem was destroyed. And it's the same thing. Jesus passes by, as you know, every time He's preached. Jesus is declared and is made present with His people when He's made present through His word preached concerning Himself. He's present with His people. And in His very word, He Himself manifests Himself to His people and manifests indeed His willingness, as it were, to those who themselves would say, "Be merciful to me, O Son of David. Remember me." Be propitious toward me, for I have nothing to bring. Simply to the cross is all I can do. Cling. The real thing, as Warfield says, the real thing for you is to settle in your minds whether Christ is your Redeemer and to know that truth. That is the important thing. Have you received the forgiveness of sins? Have you come to really that, as Crusoe writes, have you come to that true sense of things? Not only the true sense of your own sinfulness, but also the true sense of the glory and righteousness and all sufficiency that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you come to that knowledge, that knowledge? Have you believed on him, not just simply about him, but is your own soul cast upon him to embrace and cleave to him with full purpose of heart? Don't let Jesus pass by. Receive the salvation that he brings. Recognize that this song is that we might hear it and that we ourselves might not just simply give a sermon outline of it, but that we might embrace the Savior of who it speaks. That God may have mercy on us this Christmas. That it won't be a hollow holiday. That it'll be one full of the riches of remembering the grace of God that has visited us in the person of Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that through your grace and goodness and through the messengers you sent into our own lives, whether they were our parents or whether they were sweet and humble friends, or Lord, whether in whatever means it came about, you brought us to the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins through your sent Son, a sacrifice and substitute for sinners who would believe upon him. Lord God, thank you for your great mercy to us. Thank you that we are the beneficiaries even of promises yet that will be opened and broken over upon our heads in blessing. Lord, thank you that we ourselves have been rescued from the futile way of life that we inherited from our forefathers, having been redeemed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished, the blood of the Son of God for us. Thank you, Lord God, that our eyes have been opened, that we can see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, even seeing and knowing our own sins, Lord, not crushed, Lord, not despairing, but trusting and rejoicing that with you there is mercy and forgiveness of sins. That, Lord, you shall renew us and you shall strengthen us and you shall keep us and you shall bring us to your glory. We thank you, Lord God, for the blessings of that first Advent. We thank you especially for the Redeemer, Lord, now who sits at your right hand, reigning and ruling and coming again. Oh, Father, between that Advent and, Lord, the one to come, may we be found faithful. In Jesus' name.